followers of Christ, down through the decades and the centuries and the millenniums, have faced opposition, mistreatment, and death throughout these past 2,000 years. You don't have to think too hard to recall stories that you have heard and read, including the deaths of the disciples, games in the Colosseum, martyrs like Stephen in Acts 7, Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, and more modern events, current events like what our brothers and sisters are enduring in Syria, China, North Korea, and in many other countries. Why do these things happen to God's people? There are many reasons, and we're going to learn about several of them this morning as we look at Matthew chapter 10, our text. Several weeks ago, prior to the Christmas time, we looked at Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15, and we saw the commission of the disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ. He told the disciples, as well as we could call them the apostles, and we went through the mention of all 12 of them in a sermon about a month ago. He told them, don't go to the cities of the Gentiles, but go to the cities of the Jews. And he gave them specific instructions, and he explained to them how they were to deal with people as they went into different cities, these Jewish cities. We read in verse 11, in whatsoever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there you abide until you move on. And when you come into a house, salute it. If the house is worthy, if the house is acceptable of you, let peace come upon it. But if it's not acceptable to you, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Today I want to continue and look in Matthew chapter 10 at a sermon that I've entitled, Following Christ Facing Opposition. Following Christ Facing Opposition. Just to real quick give you a peek at what is unfolding in Matthew 10, I want you to look at verse number 32. So we're headed in this direction. These are the verses you're familiar with in Matthew chapter 10. Verses like this. And of course, these are repeated in the other synoptic gospels. Whosoever shall deny you before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that takes not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Those are the verses we're headed to. Is serious of passage of scripture you will find in the Bible is at hand. But prior to that, the Lord Jesus, as he is giving this mission to these 12 apostles, as he's continuing to announce his program. So we're looking at point number 11 in the whole Gospel of Matthew, the King, his program. Christ had already given specific instructions to the apostles beginning through verse 15, verses 7 through verse 15. And now from here through verse 23, he describes how the enemies of himself, of Jesus, of Christ, will react to the message that the disciples were going to give out. And I believe, and if I could describe it to you this way, some of you may realize that I've kind of picked up a side hobby because I don't have enough to do with my life, I guess, but of photography. And I've enjoyed seeing the sights of the creation that God has given to us in the Northwest. And if I could use this illustration, and we could even liken it to like a telescope, but I'm thinking about my camera today that I purchased at a garage sale recently in the last summer. And this has, the screen, it doesn't show you the picture preview. It just shows you once the picture's taken. But some of the modern digital cameras, you don't even have to look through the viewfinder anymore. You just hold it up and you see the picture right there. Kind of like your phone, I guess. But for me, I have to look in that viewfinder. And that viewfinder is giving me a picture that's really up close of something that's very far away. I attempted to shoot the
full moon coming over the Cascade Mountains and utterly failed this week. But those mountains are so far away. And how far is the moon away? I mean, it's thousands of miles away, but I could see the moon. And if you wanted to see, if you want to see an incredible sight, watch the full moon rise over the of the mountains. It is a stunning, stunning sight. But that moon, which seems very close, is really far away. What we have in this passage is some things that are real close in view, some things that were applicable for that time period, but also some things that were applicable for a little bit farther down the road, and some that were far, far away, years down the road, in fact, still future today. So as we unfold and unpack this passage today, I'm going to come back and remind you about that, but you need to know that at the outset. So let us look today at the reaction of how the enemies, Jesus says, here's how the enemies are going to take to your message. And not only to your message as the 12 apostles, not only to your message as going into Jewish towns, but to our message, the future church age message, the message for after Christ's ascension, when Christ went back to heaven, but also for ourselves today as disciples of Jesus Christ, but also for the future tribulation, the future great tribulation time. I think that's all in view here as we unpack Matthew chapter 10 as we think about it. So without further ado, let's look this morning, first of all, and really two main thoughts. First, we want to look at the world's reaction to the instructions of Jesus Christ. The world's reaction to the instructions that were just given to the apostles. But as we unfold and unpack this passage this morning, we see that not only were they for them, for their time period, I believe by application they are for us today. How would the world react to Christ as Messiah? Remember, Jesus is all through the book of Matthew. He is proving himself to be the king. He is proving to be the long-awaited Messiah. He has done preaching like no one else. The Sermon on the Mount, as we studied for a year. He healed like no one else. He did all, cast out demons. Can't wait to explain something that I studied this week in Matthew chapter 12 about the unpardonable sin, but the casting out of a demon-filled man who we find, not only was he demon-filled, that man was blind and he was dumb. He could not speak. Three things, and Jesus healed that man. Immediately. So Jesus was proving himself to be who he was. He is going to show in Matthew chapter 11 that he and his Father are on the same page. And so this is all unfolding here. And so Christ says, first of all, here's how it's going to be reaction by the world to my message. First of all, there's going to be persecution by the world. Three groups are going to be listed here. The first one, there's going to be persecution by the world. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. I thought to yesterday as I was trying to pull up some illustrations, I thought I'd just peel back to the last couple issues of the Voice of the Martyrs. And I'm tempted to come down here for those who can't see very well, may not have your glasses on, to show you a couple of the pictures in this magazine. I won't do that today. But I pulled out this issue, and I save all my issues. Occasionally I go back through them and look at them. We still have Christ, Christmas, from December, just two issues ago. And it didn't take long for me to open up. I mean, we're talking four articles an issue. It didn't take long. The first article in the magazine was titled this: Living as Sheep Among Wolves. I'll just read a little bit here, and I know some of you read this very faithfully every month, but Abu Ali and his family of eight piled into the car and sped away from their home on June 17, 2014. The self-proclaimed ISIS Islamic State had overrun Mosul, Iraq, a week earlier, but Abu Ali had been in no hurry to leave the city until he unmistakably sensed God saying go. As the family raced away from their home, Abu Ali glanced in his rearview mirror. What he saw made his heart sink. ISIS fighters carrying swords and knives had kicked in his front door and were streaming into his house. Abu Ali suspected that a neighbor had told the ISIS fighters about them, possibly the same neighbor who had burned down their house years earlier after learning their family had converted to Christianity. While Abu Ali and his family had escaped the immediate danger, he didn't know what to do next. His family had little money and few belongings with them, and they had no place to live. In the face of fear and uncertainty, however, Abu Ali trusted God, the same God who urged him to leave Mosul just in time. If we had been delayed 15 minutes, he said, we would have been killed.
Jesus said exactly the heading of what this article, and we read this every month in this magazine, and there's other persecution reports that I come through my email, and I'm reminded of this happening today. But Jesus was telling the disciples, I'm going to send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. What is the idea behind that? What is Jesus saying? First of all, he's saying you're going to be persecuted by these wolves, but why the analogy of the sheep? What's a sheep? I don't own any sheep. I don't know a lot about sheep, but I've studied a little bit out of Psalm 23, and I've read some of the shepherd that used to live on Vancouver Island. I forgot his name, but anyway, he wrote the Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, and he lived there on the southern end, and he had this big sheep ranch, and I learned from him reading some of his books about sheep, but we find that sheep are timid, they are helpless, and they are very dependent animals. They really don't have much for a defense mechanism. You know, snakes have defense mechanisms. Spiders have defense mechanisms. I mean, I witnessed that yesterday. A little black spider in the bathtub in one of my children. And there was screaming. I mean, the spider didn't even have to do anything. That spider's got defense mechanisms that, like, emit things to people. But a lot of animals have defense mechanisms. But sheep, as far as I know, my kids aren't scared of sheep. There's no emitting things that cause my kids to just shrink. In fact, what do my kids like? They want to be and touch the sheep. They want to see the lambs. I mean, they're kind of helpless, seemingly dependent creatures. They follow their leader, and that's about it. They don't have ways to ward off their enemies. They don't have a lot of smarts. I'm sure they are smart. But when we think of sheep, oh, you're shaking your head. They aren't smart. But Jesus said this, there are wolves, there are attackers, there are enemies who are going to desire to chew you up and eat you. Jesus was saying that the disciples needed to, next, anticipate danger and difficulties. He's saying, I'm sending you out as a sheep, as kind of defenseless. These are, you're going to need to act a certain way. But let me tell you, the wolves are wanting to persecute you. They're wanting to get you. They must recognize that this enemy was as serious as a wolf which desired sheep blood. That was the reality. That's what Jesus was telling his own people. But not only persecution by the world, in verse 17, and we're going to skip the second part of verse 16. We'll come back to that in a little while. We find there's persecution not only by the world, but by religious leaders and government. Look at verse 17 and 18. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Jesus says, beware of men. And he gets specific on what he means by men. He says, those men will deliver you up to the councils, or their councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. So the specific groups here, next verse, you see that it's governors and kings. Those groups of people are going to torture you. They are going to persecute you. They aren't just unsaved men. They aren't just the world as a whole. They are specifically religious leaders and government officials who will use their place of authority to torture you, to force you to speak out about your faith in Christ. And they will challenge you to walk away from your faith, as we're going to see at the end of this lesson sermon today. Now, in the immediate time frame, as far as I can find, there is no record of this happening to the apostles right now. If we go back before the death of Christ, we don't necessarily find this happening immediately. The Jews did not scourge Gentiles in their synagogues. So this cannot refer to Gentile persecution, or most likely doesn't. So Jesus is saying, while the prior section, verses 1 through 15, was talking about a specific time frame, Jews, disciples, apostles going to Jewish cities, Jesus, it seems like, is broadening this out and is saying that in the future, some of it soon, but some of it later, there is going to be persecution by the religious leaders for you. Now, he himself, as we'll see again at the end of this lesson, he himself is going to endure persecution just soon after this. The religious leaders are going to convene a council. If you just turn about chapter 12, verse 14, chapter 12, 14, there's a council that is going to try to destroy Jesus. But soon after Christ's ascension, we read this is what happens. You unfold the book of Acts, Acts 4, Acts 5. In fact, let me just read one verse to you. And you know the book of Acts well enough to understand that the Christians, right soon after the ascension of Christ, soon after Acts 1, are being inundated by government, by religious leaders. Let me read Acts chapter 5, verse 40. You know the story, you know the background, your headings. If you have a Bible that's got headings, it's going to talk about purging and persecution. Chapter 5. Before these days rose up Thaddeus, verse 36, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him. He perished. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found, even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that there should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. We find that repeated over and over throughout the book of Acts. You know the story of Paul. You know what Paul was doing. Paul, by the way, sat under the feet of who? Gamaliel, whose father was one of the most well-known religious leaders to ever live in Jewish history. Gamaliel was one of the top religious leaders. Saul, at that time, sat under his feet. And it was Saul's job to do what? To go as a religious leader and find who? Christians. You know the story. Saul himself, who became Paul. In fact, if you read in Galatians chapter 1, do you know what Paul says? He says in no short words, he basically says, I was a jihadist, Galatians chapter 1, toward the end. I was a fighter against the Christians as a religious ruler. And so we see this unfolding in the book of Acts. In the future, tribulation, the great tribulation, the Jews who accept Christ will experience bitter opposition and persecution to their belief. Now go back to Matthew chapter 10 here, and we see in verse number 18, because I want you to specifically see that there will be persecution, not just by religious leaders, as I'm giving you illustrations, but there's going to be persecution by government. By government. And probably, specifically, Gentile government here. Now, we obviously know that one of the most persecuted places in all the earth is in Israel. Today. That's a heavily persecuted. If you're a Christian that lives in the Holy Land today, you will face opposition. But predominantly today, and even back then, we're talking about Gentile, Roman government who persecuted Christians. Again, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read these stories of what Nero did to the Christians in the first century. Supposedly burning his own city down and blaming the Christians, but feeding them to the wolves and to the tigers and the lions in the Colosseum and making a sport of it. And persecution is ongoing by governments, predominantly Gentile governments, to this day. And it will continue as we look in Revelation chapter 13. We won't turn there now, but we know that the Antichrist will force make an attempt to force the world to worship him in his likeness. And if you don't listen, you're going to face persecution. And he will attempt to rule over all aspects of life, including government, including social life. And it will become a reign of terror like no other. Notice the word testimony in verse 18. You'll be brought before governors and kings. Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. If you follow me, if you're my disciple, if you do what I tell you to do, be prepared. You're going to go out into the wolves. You need to act like sheep. You need to be responding in with kindness. And we'll see that in the second part of verse 16 in just a moment. But here now, in front of government, you need to be a testimony. That is the word martyrion, which we get martyr from. Which, by the way, the word martyr in the Greek, mark it down, does not mean specifically death. That is not what it means. It means something much broader. Does not mean just because you hear the word martyr, we automatically associate it with somebody being killed like Stephen. And it is applicable to that. But it is much broader. It means witness. It means testimony. It means specifically witness. And here we have this word testimony, witness, that you are to be a witness to them and to the Gentiles. And you are to bear witness for Jesus Christ, even amidst this. We have a hard time relating to this because, again, we are in comfort. But that's what many around the world are facing right now. I would challenge you to pick up a book, and I know some of you have done more reading than I have on this. Pick up a book about the country of North Korea and read it. Read an eyewitness account of somebody that has lived in the regime of North Korea within the last 50 years. Pick up the book and read it. I've got one. I know others have some. You can buy them. You can get them cheaply. Read it. And allow it to soak in when you hear the first-person accounts of those who have escaped from a place like North Korea, who live under a regime like that. And then we wonder, we complain, I complain about some of the creature comforts that we have because something's not quite right. I tell it to my kids, but as much as I tell it to my kids, I need to be reminding myself of the very same things. And these people are willing to give their lives up to stay as a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ. And Jesus is challenging his disciples and ultimately all of us, again, applicable to all of us, is that there are going to be many of you that are going to face these things. But not only persecution by the world, just as a general thing, wolves, not only persecution by religious leaders and government, but thirdly, the reaction is going to be persecution by family. There's going to be a persecution by family. Look at verse 21. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death. The father, the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For verily I say, truly I say, you shall have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. No doubt the apostles faced martyrdom and persecution in their lifetime. But specifically, that happened after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Again, the book of Acts. The first disciple that was killed was in the book of Acts. Okay? So this predominantly is going to unfold a few years after this is being written. But we recognize also that the first century church was pummeled by the Romans. The Christians were blamed for things they didn't do. They were killed mercilessly. But as we look through church history, betrayals by family have continued to happen. I'm not sure that I can think of too many in the New Testament time where we have instances of family betrayals. But we know of places like in China in the days of Mao Zedong, a nation of nearly a billion people was systematically brainwashed by a ruthless regime. And there was a diabolical attempt that was made to stamp out Christianity. And part of that was to get family members to speak on family members. That was part of it. To betray your own brother or own sister or own child. Again, I appeal to the Voice of the Martyrs magazine.
I pulled out the January issue, or excuse me, the November issue, and I read this a lot. Again, this is what people are facing most of the places in the world today, or at least in these kinds of countries, but in a majority of where Christians live. 1 billion plus people live in China, India. And we get kind of cozied up in America thinking that all Christianity is kind of what we have here. The reality is Christianity, obviously it looks like Christ. It's about Christ. But they're not free. They're not free to do this in a huge percentage of the world. I read this. Susan, persecuted at age 13 in Uganda. Prisoner for 6 months. The thin 13-year-old girl shifted painfully in the dark, trying to remember how long she had been locked up. Although she wasn't exactly sure, she knew it had been months. Her stomach rumbled with hunger. She hoped that her brother might soon slip another roasted banana under the door. Her father had not fed her since locking her in the cramped space. Soon after Susan came to know Christ in 2009, her Muslim father began to beat her, once even threatening to kill her with a knife. After trying for months to persuade Susan to deny Christ, he finally locked her in a small space in their mud shanty. 6 months passed before neighbors realized what was happening to Susan and notified the police, who rescued her and took her to a hospital. Let me read a quote by John MacArthur. He says this: "Only God knows how many people have been persecuted, betrayed, or killed members of their own family because of their faith in Christ. Only God knows how many parents or children turned their own families into the government in 2nd and 3rd century Rome. Only God knows how many people in other countries throughout the history of the world have revealed to authorities about believing family members. Only God knows how many people were eaten by lions because they were turned in by their own family. But the Lord says to expect it. If you're looking within your family for solace, you might instead find your worst enemy." Who's behind this, by the way? Who's behind the world? Who's behind these government officials? Who's behind these family members? We wrestle not against what? Ephesians tells us. We wrestle not against the family members. We wrestle not against these enemies of government officials or religious leaders. We wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities of the power of this air. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is an unforeseen enemy that is very strong. Let me tell you today, this is not a physical battle, although some of it plays out and much of it does end up that way, as we are reading in these illustrations. The battlefield is drawn because Jesus Christ and Satan do not care. Satan does not care for Christ. This is spiritual warfare. And that's who's behind all of this. And the enemy does not care if he can get a wolf, any old person, or a religious person, or a government, or even a family member, if he can just convince them to do these kinds of things, he thinks he can get the victory. And so the enemy is strong. But I love the verse, and I've read it many times throughout the Voice of the Martyrs. I've seen it repeated in many persecution reports. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." That's people who are in persecution. That's the verse they go to. That's the verse they hold on to for solace. And so Jesus is being transparent. Jesus is being clear in what he said. He's not sugarcoating the truth like in a lot of today's Christianity. Jesus didn't hide the fact that Christians would be disdained and oppressed. But he also did not hide his care, his love, his strength, his grace for his sheep. And you know, we studied the same thing last week as we thought about Joshua. God commissioned him and sent him forth into Canaan, a land full of people who would have been opposed to God, idol worshipers, a fearsome land, a land of giants. And yet,
What did God promise to Joshua? I will be with you. I will not forsake you. I will not fail you. I will be with you. So what we do today so often is give an easy message of salvation. I try to tell anybody that I witness to, anybody that I tell about the Lord Jesus, and it really doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter what age they are. I always try to tell them that there may be people that will tell you that if you become a Christian, your world's going to become a better place. And that all things are going to become great and healthy and wealthy and wise. And I say it, I'm just up front with them, but I just pass on. I say, you know what? Coming to Christ will not make you a millionaire and will not fix your health issues necessarily. Now, Christ can and bestow all of that. And I always say that. But it's not all of a sudden thorns are turned into roses. But yet they are. And I tell them this. The only way that your sins can be forgiven, the only way you can have a relationship with God, and in this respect your thorns are turned into roses, is that Jesus Christ has taken your place and taken your sin, and he went to that cross for you. And he can change you from the inside out. Doesn't mean you're outside all of a sudden and everything is cured and all your problems go away. In fact, it may mean that, as Jesus said, more trouble comes your way. As many around this world would attest to that live in Muslim countries, when they come to Christ, you think their troubles go away with their Muslim family members? No, it's multiplied. And let me tell you today, those of us who have grown up in Christian home, who sit and mope because we've grown up in a Christian home and we don't like it this way, we don't like it that way, could you imagine growing up and being a Christian in a Muslim home? We have it too good here. And I used to do the same thing. I complained when I was a young person. Why is this? Why that? We have it too good here. To not turn and say, thanks, Mom and Dad. One of the most freeing things I ever did in my life was to tribute my own parents and write a tribute at age 30 and read it to them and tell you, thank you. Yes, there are things we don't always see eye to eye. Yes, they may have things they do a little bit different. Yes, but you know what? They are the ones that God chose for me and I for them. And yet, so many of us that have grown up in America with all the stuff that we have need to turn and need to read the voice of the martyrs a little bit more often to see what those kids have who are growing up like Susan with a parent who's locking her up for 6 months at a time without any food. We have it too good in America. When are we going to wake up to the fact? When are we going to realize that if we're Christians, if we're Jesus Christ followers, if he's the Lord of our lives, that means the very distinct possibility that we are going to have to face some of this very same things. And what are you going to do when it happens? Are you going to deny him? Are you going to say, Jesus Christ is going to give me the grace to endure? Jesus Christ is present with me. The indwelling triunity is within me. What are we going to do? How are we going to stand? Jesus says, do not be surprised. Instead of this easy message of salvation, this you walk the aisle and you're saved and you can just go on to live how you want, that's not what Jesus taught. And I'm tired of hearing it that you just walk this aisle. Sorry, I'm on a pet peeve here. But you just walk this aisle. We can just write you down. We got 1,000 people saved this year. But you know what? Where's the discipleship? It's non-existent. Or you can go into a cult-like church and you can follow there and you can say you follow Christ but you know what? It's okay. You can just live however you want. Or you can go into some big, big church today. And I'm not saying all these churches are bad. But you can go into just the common church in America. You can be a part of it, kind of blend in. And then, you know, just keep doing what you want to do. No, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the difference. Either he's the Lord of your life or he's not. And that's what he's saying here. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it.
I think we need to preach more and emphasize more the lordship of Jesus Christ. And to recognize that if Jesus Christ has changed your life, you are going to want to live for his glory. You're going to want to follow what the scriptures have for us. Obviously, none of us do it perfectly. But you also better expect there's going to be some pushback. And perhaps that's one way we know we're actually a true believer. That you might get in some pushback. And I think that's what Jesus is kind of hinting at here. Saying you're going to know that don't be surprised that there will be trials and be struggles. It kind of sounds backwards in Jesus' economy. But if you aren't suffering for Christ's sake, check your faith. Who is your master? So how are the sheep supposed to respond to all of this? Let me give you several ways here quickly. So first of all, we looked at how the world, in reaction to the message of the disciples and ultimately to all of us, I believe, the world's reaction to the instructions of Christ. Second of all, today I want to look at our response to persecution. Jesus tells us how we are to respond. And let me say it this way, as we look at verse 16, the second part, B, the second half there of Matthew 10:16. Let me say it this way. We don't charge in and we don't beat the attackers over the head. Because we're sheep. And sheep don't do that. Okay? I know rams and some certain goats maybe can do some, but generally sheep don't go rattling in with the, you know, crazy, as far as I know. Maybe I'm off base on that. And I understand other animals do that. But generally sheep are just kind of there. Jesus says, you're going to be a sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you forth as sheep. But not only that, he mentions a couple more of the animal world. He says, be ye therefore wise as snakes and innocent or harmless as doves. Now, I will say right at the outset, I despise snakes. Now, if there was a snake in my bathtub, you would be hearing me. I don't like snakes. When I go to the zoo, I avoid the snake exhibits. They kind of make me squeamish. Although I think the last time we went to the Portland Zoo, I was able to finally get in there and see him. But I made sure the glass was pretty thick. That way he was behind. Snakes are not my friends in my thinking. And when I think of snakes, I think of the Garden of Eden. Okay, just leave it at that. That's what I think of snakes. But you know what? Maybe I should think of snakes in this way. Because Jesus says, as this potential for persecution and of these struggles are going to happen, he says, you're to be wise like a snake. He means, first of all, to anticipate the attacks. Anticipate the attacks. Not only that, we are to be gracious in the process. And as he comes into the second part of Matthew 10, verse 16, he says, be wise and be discerning. Be wise and discerning. Jesus is saying, discern the danger. Discern the danger out there. Discern the wolves. There's danger. Danger is lurking. And don't go in like you are going to just beat people back into submission and that you're going to change them by that way. I can't think of too many times, and I'm sure there is some times, and there are applicable times to do some serious talking. But for the most part, in the unsaved world, telling them what Jesus has done, testifying of what he's done for you, and the grace and the mercy he's poured out for you is probably going to do more changing. In fact, as I've read Voice of the Martyrs, I've read about people talking about being forgiving to their captors, to the people that have murdered their loved ones and martyred their loved ones. And it was that forgiving love that spoke volumes to somebody, one of the captors. Somebody who heard about it that actually brought that person to a place where they realized that Jesus Christ made the difference in that person's life. I recently heard of a story that just happened a few months ago down in, I think, the Renton, Seattle, South Seattle, Southeast Seattle area, where a couple had adopted a child. His child growing up to be a teenager. And he was in coming home from a friend's house 3 or 4 months ago, maybe late summer. And he was, I believe, hit by a drunk driver. And this adopted son, now a teenager, was killed instantly. Something that the other driver had done at fault. I followed the story for just a little bit, but the parents were heartbroken, as you could imagine, and are still heartbroken to this day. And I don't know them, never met them. I'm just familiar with a blog that they write. And in one of the posts, I just read a little bit after the accident that the father said he forgave that person. You know what kind of volume that speaks? Not only to the person and not only to unsaved people, because he clearly had a gospel testimony, the father did. He had a testimony that he was a Christian. You know what kind of volume that speaks? But it also speaks to us as fellow Christians. Jesus says, be discerning, be wise. Danger's lurking, but you're going to have to respond. And the second part here is to be harmless as doves. Again, I'm not a big dove liker. I don't even know much about doves. I think they offered doves as sacrifices if they didn't have much money. Pigeons, doves, wasn't that what Mary's parents or Mary and Joseph offered because they didn't have much money? But anyway, again, not knowing much about doves, this word innocent, this is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament in the Greek, okay? And let me show you real quickly, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, the word is used here, Philippians 2, 15, and then once in Romans, and I think you'll get an idea of what this word means. And in the ESV, I think it's always translated the word innocent, but it has the idea of harmless, innocent. I mean, you're hearing exactly what that means. It says that you be blameless, and here it is in Philippians 2:15, it's this next word, harmless. The idea here is that the word means unmixed, it means pure. It means maintain your integrity in the face of evil. Romans 16:19 says it that way. Look at Romans 16, right near the end of the book of Romans 16 and verse number 19. And you'll recognize this verse. Your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. And here it is, simple. Innocent concerning evil. So Jesus is saying, maintain your life of integrity, of purity before this ferocious world, just like a dove. Like a dove. Not only that, not only we are to anticipate the tax, back to Matthew chapter 10, not only be gracious in the process, not only be wise and discerning, not only be innocent, but next, remember that Jesus is the good shepherd, and he will lead you, even though you will feel helpless and fearful. And I'm thinking to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, the good shepherd chapter. And Romans chapter 8, verse 36, about being led as sheep to the slaughter. Jesus will be with us. Look in verse 19 and 20 of Matthew chapter 10. The next thing we find here is, do not worry. Jesus says, after he listed off the different groups, he says, when they deliver you up. We find the phrase that was repeated multiple times back in Matthew chapter 6. Do not worry. Take no thought. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. And we spent a long time talking about that in the summer and late springtime as we were finishing up there in Matthew chapter 6. But he says, don't worry. Don't be anxious on what you're going to say to the people that take you captive. Wow. I mean, this is just Jesus saying when the enemy comes and attacks, you don't need to worry. And again, that seems all backwards. Jesus, you're telling us, you're telling your disciples, but you're telling me that first the enemy's going to persecute you, and now you're going to tell me that I've got to respond in love and with
without worry. How is this possible? Jesus goes on to say, for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He says, respond with words from above. Respond with Spirit-directed, Spirit-filled words of love, of peace, of joy, and only possible because the Holy Spirit is within you. You're not going to manifest this out of your own flesh. You're not going to manifest this out of your own strength. Acts chapter 7, we don't have time, or we got to quit here, but Acts chapter 7 is a perfect example of this very thing. You remember Stephen? He had just got done preaching words that really weren't kindly received. In fact, he calls them stiff-necked. He calls them, but he gives a history. But in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is about to be stoned, the Holy Spirit empowers him. And I think the Holy Spirit had empowered him that whole time, even at the precipice of being martyred. We can't even relate to this. We can't even fathom this. Because now we're going to sit in our cars, and we're going to go home, and we're going to go do our normal routine, and we're probably going to forget most of what was said today. Because it's not really affected us. But I think these things, we better be prepared. And I think these things are so important that we can begin to put them into practice right now. Well, Jesus is not romanticizing here. He's saying there's going to be trouble, but Jesus promises that we will not be left without help. The apostles would be given the exact words to say to help them in their situation. You remember Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and Romans 8, 26. That even when we can't utter words, the Holy Spirit steps in and intercedes for us on our behalf and speaks prayers to the Father for us. Some of us have been there in the recent days. You don't even have any words to say. There's a struggle, there's a trial you're going through that is so strong and so difficult that and the Holy Spirit cries out for you, utters. And what does he call? Who does he pray to? Those two verses, Abba, Father. Tender, compassionate God we serve. Next, verse 22, the next thing that is mentioned here is endure to the end. Look at the last part there. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. What does that mean? Let me explain it, that this verse is, as you could study this out, if you look in Matthew chapter 24, and you look in Mark chapter 13, and you look in, I believe, Luke, you will see this phrase repeated, and this most likely has to do with the future great tribulation time, when persecution will be at its height, when it's going to be the worst it's ever been. That's what this is talking about. This is not talking about specifically spiritual salvation. It's talking about physical. Now you say, well, hold on. Hold on, right, Pastor Andy. You're saying that everybody that goes through persecution is going to be physically saved. No, I am not. What I'm saying is this. And I got some more cross-reference verses we can look at too. What I'm saying is this. There's going to be a group of people that are going to go through the worst of the worst persecution that has ever been seen by mankind that will endure to the end and will be physically saved because Jesus Christ will come back again. And I believe that's what this refers to. In addition to that, I'm going to ratchet it up a little bit more. I think what Jesus is saying, that in the future, there are going to be people that are going to be under intense persecution like never before, who are going to be presented with this. Recant. Recant. And you know what they do? They endure. And they will be saved physically by the very second coming of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, 38 and 39 sure seem to allude to this. And there are a host of other passages that talk about this. Let me just give you one quote here. It is clear, by the way, salvation is always dependent on Christ alone. Here, if this was spiritual salvation, it seems like the person that's enduring is the one that's saved because of that. It's the person's work.
That doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up to the rest of Scripture. So that would seem to fit here. So John 3, 16 and 17 clearly say salvation is on Christ alone. And so it seems here that Jesus is contrasting those with true faith, which proves itself through endurance in the midst of here the worst ever persecution. But of course, down through history, many are faced with recanting. It is being contrasted with those who prove themselves through that endurance to those who are willing to sacrifice their faith and give it up. And so faith requires action and perseverance. So it's not that you, that a person would be able to spiritually save themselves. That's not what the verse is saying. This is talking about in the future. And again, this verse is repeated in Luke 21, Mark chapter 13, and Matthew chapter 24. Those who endure trials and persecution at the hands of family are given a special promise. And that's most likely what this is attached to, those who family members are going to do this in the future. And that they will be in the middle of the, at the end of the Great Tribulation, they will be saved physically at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by application, I think we can say this, that God our Father, who has the power and right through the death of his Son to promise eternal salvation and a home in glory with him, will save those who endure to the end. And there I'm talking spiritually. I think there is an application that in reality, every single person who has given their life in martyrdom for Jesus Christ and who is a true believer will be saved eternally and spiritually. And they have a future assured because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have a future resurrection, as we all do. There is a crown for those who are being martyred, as Revelation says. So there is hope in the midst of suffering. Let's close at verses 24 and 25. So we've looked at how the world's going to take to these apostles and ultimately to many others that were to live in the future and even into the future from where we live today. We've looked at how we should respond to the enemies. Thirdly, let's look at Christ, our master example, because Jesus ends with these two verses. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his house, of his household? Jesus was not asking his disciples to do anything that he himself would not go through. Remember what Jesus had been called in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. He'd been called, the Pharisee said, he that cast out devils through the prince of the devils. Again, referring to Beelzebub, and we're going to look at Beelzebub in the future in Matthew chapter 12. Because that's what the Pharisees continue to call him. So Jesus was claiming divine authority, and he received his power from his Father, as we'll see in Matthew chapter 11. And the religious leaders considered that blasphemous. So they attributed his authority, they attributed his power to the prince of the devils. And instead of acknowledging him as the Son of God, they called him the Lord of the Flies. And on the basis of this misinformed conclusion, they did what was logical in their minds. They did the only thing they could do, that was to crucify him. And Jesus was saying to his disciples, he's saying to his people, do not be surprised that you will receive the same treatment as I will, or as I have. What can we learn from these words today, and these serious words? What conclusion? I'm going to put them all up here in one big list. We have nothing to fear except fear itself. That's a easy thing to say. It's a hard thing to put into practice. But perfect love casts out fear. And it is the love of Christ that can do an amazing thing in the midst of the worst of circumstances. And we see that in these Voices of the Martyrs. We see this as we read persecution reports. It is the love of Christ that makes all the difference. Number two, Christ will not fail us, not even one time. Either he will or he won't. And Hebrews tells us he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will not fail us. God will be with us because he will never leave us. That's reassuring every day, whatever we face. We can take our trials, number three, and turn them into witnessing opportunities. We see that in the Voice of the Martyrs. We see that in these magazines. That's what these people do. They take any attempt they can
Because you know what they see their life as? A vapor.
They see their life as something that is under the hand and control of a sovereign God.
Fourthly, we can trust the Holy Spirit to speak for us, pray to the Holy Spirit to give us in those times. And that's what these people do. They ask for wisdom in the midst of trials. We can endure even when we feel like quitting. Hebrews chapter 12, he calls on us. He calls on those who were suffering in that first century. Those Hebrews who the book of Hebrews was being written to, when those who were thinking about quitting. Remember, you're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And lastly, I want you to turn to Jude chapter 20, the great benediction, one of the great benedictions in the Bible. Jude chapter 20. Jude reminds us of an enduring faith because of Jesus Christ, the one who's holding us fast. Jude, the only chapter, verse 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. I think you're hearing some of the same things that are up on this list. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And at the end of the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 13. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, making you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We learned this song, He Will Hold You Fast, earlier in the 2016. And I came across the author of the third verse. And this is an older song with an extra verse that's been rewritten. And if you pull up verse 3, can you run that to the third verse? For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. This third verse was written for comfort and encouragement to God's people as they live out their faith in difficult times. It was written as a reminder of the hymn, We Rest on Thee. We Rest on Thee was the hymn that inspired Jim Elliot and the title of his biography, Through Gates of Splendor. Interestingly, the Finnish melody, Finlandia, is also the melodic basis of the hymn, Be Still My Soul. And it was a favorite hymn of Eric Liddell, famous Olympic gold medalist who retired early from the sport to return to China, home of his birth, and serve as missionary. The poet has written, Jesus is our shepherd, guarded by his arm. Though the wolves may rave, none can do us harm. When we tread death's valley, dark with fearful gloom, we will fear no evil, victors or the tomb. No matter what Satan does, even to death, he cannot overcome God's sheep.